this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Those who've been around the last couple of weeks, you'll remember 2 weeks ago we started speaking from John chapter 15, which was the passage of Jesus being the vine and you and I being the branches. Spoke there that you know, God's got an incredible, incredible expectation that He places on every one of us. Scripture holds before us that God expects you and I to be fruitful. That it's not a nice to have. It's not something that if we have, we'd be cool. And if we don't, well, that's also okay. Scripture's pretty clear in John 15 that God really expects us to be fruitful. That He expects there to be an outflow of our following Him. Fruitfulness and spoke about that at length a couple of weeks ago. And we also saw the flip side of that is that verse that says that without God, it is impossible for you or me to do anything. That's one of those verses that just, you know, if nothing else humbles you, that will. Without God, it's impossible to do anything. And the key to being fruitful isn't doing more. It's not trying harder, not being in more place, not necessarily reading more scripture, praying harder. What scripture calls abiding. Resting in God, being in Him, finding life in Him, in His presence, in His word, in His purpose, in His will. And as we abide in God, scripture says, if we abide in Him, we will be fruitful. It's an automatic outflow of being in God, of abiding in God. It's a little bit of a picture of, this is exactly the picture of a branch and a tree. You know, you don't have to be a healthy branch to have good fruit. You just have to be a branch plugged into a healthy tree. If the tree is healthy, the branch will be okay. It's not about the branch being healthy, it's about the tree being healthy. God is the vine, the tree bit with the roots, and we're just the branch. God calls us to look away a little bit from the branch and to look more at the tree. We spoke about that a bit. And last week I said that one of the first things that happen when we start abiding, one of the first things that happened, maybe experienced a little bit this evening, when we enter into God's presence and we start enjoying and just resting in His presence, we start hearing His voice. Voice starts speaking to us in incredible detail. That's what we looked at last week, just the voice of God breathing life into us. The voice of God giving us clear, direct instruction. The voice of God being very deliberate to speak to you and to speak to me as we seek to obey God and we seek to lead lives that are worthy of God. This week I'm wanting us to continue a little bit along that same theme. But before we do that, there just three little words we need to work through a little bit. I know all of us haven't done Bible school yet. I encourage you, if you haven't, start praying about it. And then once you start praying about it, then enroll because God's going to say yes. Do Bible school next year. It will really change your life. I had just wrapped up with the third years. They've got one more week this week, third year Bible school, guys. I'm going to finish with Bible school. A little bit excited about that. I just had a sort of a wrap-up session with them last week. Part of the session, I had every one of them just say something to me out of the 3 years of Bible school that touched them and that changed them. This is incredible how all of them could point to one session at least where they sat and God came and transformed their life. A moment where they experienced the presence of God, just bringing something that brought about a radical shift inside of them. And that's something that I love about Bible school. That's what the one guy said. He loves that Bible school isn't Bible school. In that it's not we sit and we read through Genesis chapter 1 and we speak through Genesis chapter 1. And next week we come together and speak about Genesis chapter 2. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But he loves the approach where we take, where we all about teaching life skills from a biblical basis. And that's actually what Bible school is. It's just helping us all to come to an understanding of how God wants us to relate to the world, to relate to the people around us, to relate to Him. I want to encourage you to do Bible school next year if you haven't yet. And for those who haven't, you know, if you want to be God, if we were to say there's a vacancy for the God of the universe, the application is open. And you can submit your CVs to apply for the position of God. There are a couple of things that you need to have to be able to be God. One of those things that you need is what we call omnipotence. Being powerful, all powerful in everything and in every situation. Now, if you if you want to be God and you apply for the position of God, and there's somebody that's stronger than you in a certain situation, then obviously you can't be God. That thing must be God, whatever happens to be stronger. So you need to be the strongest thing in every situation, all powerful, omnipotent. And another characteristic of God is what we call omnipresent. In other words, He is everywhere. You have to be actually present everywhere at the same time. I love how A.W. Tozer writes about it, and he says that no two intelligent beings can in any time profess to be closer, or no intelligent being can profess to be closer than any other intelligent being to God. Because they are both at the same time infinitely close to God. Doesn't matter where you are or where I am, we are both exactly the same distance away from God. If I happen to be at the bottom of the ocean and you happen to be on a galaxy, on a star, on a planet, on kind of furthest part of a known universe, we would both be exactly the same distance from God. The only thing that changes is our perception of God. So there's a difference between the presence of God, which omnipresent, He is everywhere, all at the same time, and what is known as the manifest presence of God. In other words, our awareness of the presence of God. God's presence doesn't change. Our awareness of His presence changes. And it's important that we understand that. But God has to be omnipotent. God has to be omnipresent. And then God has to be omniscient. He has to know everything. Absolutely everything. Imagine that. Take all the Facebook status updates that were posted in the last minute. God's read them all already. Not only does He know exactly what's happening right now, He knows everything that has ever happened. Everything. Not some things, not most things. Every single thing that has ever happened in the entire universe, God's got complete knowledge of. He's omniscient. But not only does He know everything that's happening right now, not only does He know everything that's ever happened, He already knows everything that is ever going to happen. Pretty crazy if you think about that. If you want to apply for God, you need to be pretty, the standard is pretty high. But those are three characteristics, and I want us all to understand those, because we're going to look at some of them a little bit tonight. Omnipresent. How's that for a nice word? Omnipresent, He's everywhere, all at exactly the same time. He fills all in all, Scripture says. He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful in everything, and He's omniscient, He knows everything. Absolutely everything that there is possible to know, He already knows it. He won't one day know it, He already knows it. And we see a little bit of this omniscience in action here in Jeremiah chapter 1. We've got a young man, his name is Jeremiah. God's just beginning to work with him and work in his life. He's a God-fearing man, a very young man. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And here we see just a little bit of a glimpse of God's omniscience on display. Here's this man, young man at this stage, busy growing up, and God speaks to him. He says, "Jeremiah, I know you." "Yes, God, I know you." "No, you don't understand. I know you. Before I formed you in your mother's womb, before your parents met one another, before your grandparents met one another, before there was ever a human on this earth, I already knew you. Didn't only know your function and what you'd be doing, I knew your character. I knew your heart. I knew the decisions you'd be taking. I knew what your life would look like. I knew how many hairs would be on your head. I knew all of it before I did the first thing." God looks at Jeremiah's life and He says, "Jeremiah, I formed you. I built you. I shaped you. But before that, I'd set you apart. That's what the word sanctified means. It relates to the word holy. The word which is very misunderstood. But holiness literally just means set apart for God. God is holy because God is set apart for God. Anything that has been set apart for God's exclusive use, that's holy. You and I are holy when we're set apart for God. In other words, when nothing inside of us is dedicated or consecrated to anything else that makes us holy. We're holy when we're set apart for God, and sanctified relates to that process. Sanctified is the process through which we're made holy. Sanctification is all about the process van heilig maken. God sanctified you. I established something. It hadn't happened yet, but it's happening now, except that I did it before you even came. I'd ordained you. I'd given a corporate calling on your life. I'd given you a function to fulfill. I knew you. I'd set you apart. I prepared a function for you to walk in way before you had any part to play in this, Jeremiah. See, the same thought echoed in Psalm 139. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet, go and read Psalm 139. Better still, go and memorize Psalm 139. From time to time, go sit down and pray Psalm 139 over yourself as if you were the author, King David, writing Psalm 139. And this is David writing here. He says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb," which is pretty cool that kind of God shaped him there. But then he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Turn to the person next to you and say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." David writes and he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, God made me really special. I'm marvelous. God made me. God's works are marvelous. That means I must be marvelous. And I know that well. And that my soul, my heart, my emotion, my soul knows really well that God's made me special. David says this in the midst of humility, because I love what C.S. Lewis says. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. And right here, David isn't thinking less of himself. David thinks he's a pretty cool guy. And he should, because God says he's a cool guy. David thinks that he's fearfully and wonderfully made, that he's marvelous. Because God's works are marvelous and God made him and God doesn't make junk, so he's marvelous. Humility isn't thinking I'm worthless. It's not thinking less of myself. It's just thinking of myself less. It just means I'm not in the top of, I'm not the one, the center of my world all the time. That's what humility is about. It means I esteem myself in the way God esteems me, but I just don't think of myself all the time. I think of, I lay my, down my life for the people around me. So David here is just got no problem in saying, "I'm marvelous. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Watch this part in verse 16. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." That's a crazy thought to me. That's a crazy thought. David says, "God, every day that I am alive is a day that you have shaped, you have formed, you have purpose built, you have designed it for me. God, you've created this day perfect exactly as I need it for this day. Tomorrow morning, God, I'm going to wake up and there's going to be a whole day in front of me. And God, before that day was made, as a matter of fact, before the first day was made, you planned that day. You knew exactly what needs to happen on that day." Crazy thought. I wonder how many of us, when we get to bed tonight, we're going to put our heads on the pillow, sit, lie back, and kind of, Holy Spirit, come and ask that simple question. You do everything I planned for this day to have? Did you experience everything I'd planned for this day? This day that I created, that I shaped, that I fashioned, is the word that he uses there, for you, for today? Did you embrace it? Another place David writes and he says, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and I will be glad in it. David also writes, he says, God, teach me to number my days. My days are limited, God. Teach me to count them. Teach me, God, to know that when this day is finished, it's finished. For all of eternity. Tomorrow morning when I wake up, today will always be in the past. And never get back. But he writes this with a beautiful hope inside of him. And he says, Lord, in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Every single day was purpose-built, was designed. Ephesians 2:10, it's not up here, says that God has prepared, you and I are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we sit here today, God has got a specific plan and purpose that he has designed for you. But the crazy thing about this omniscience of God, this is God knowing everything from the beginning, before he did the very first thing, he already knew exactly what the end would look like. Is right in the midst of that, he decided, I'm going to give these crazy people that I love this thing we call free will. I'm going to give them the opportunity to make their own decision. I've got this plan. I've got this purpose. I've got the whole thing mapped out exactly how I want it to look. But I'm going to mess the whole thing up in a good way. I'm going to give them the opportunity to choose. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, there's a whole day prepared for you. And God says, you can do it your way, you can do it my way, you can do it a mixture of the way. Your choice. I'm not going to force you to do anything. I'm omniscient, so I happen to know exactly what it is that you're going to choose. But I'm not going to force you to do it. You can do whatever you want, however you want, and the consequences to whichever decision you make, good and bad, but the choice is yours. God puts Adam in the Garden of Eden. He says, Adam, you got the most amazing place here. Live here. Love it. It's really special. I designed it just for you. You can eat of just about everything except that one tree. Just please don't eat of that tree. It's not a good idea. If you do it, you're going to die, and dying is not good. Gives him the choice. He didn't have to put the tree there. He chose to do it. And in the midst of this free will, it's important for us to understand that because of free will, there's a whole bunch of stuff going on that's not God's will. It's your will and it's my will. It's man's will. Anyone realize that ever in your own life? There's stuff going on, not God's will. Anyone realize when you pick up a newspaper, listen to the news on the radio or watch a news bulletin on TV, there's some stuff going on there that God doesn't want happening. Pretty clear from Scripture, it's not his will, but it's happening. Important place to pause. One of my favorite sessions in Bible school is in the second years. Do a module around this whole principle a little bit. One of the things that is birthed into us, for many of us who grew up in a Christian home, is God's water where God's akker begins. Thing that says, if it's God's will, it'll come to pass. I'll get that job if it's God's will. This thing will happen if it's God's will. Oh, there was a car accident and a whole family got wiped out. Stand up at the funeral. It must have been God's will. Except that when we begin to read Scripture, I don't see that principle anywhere in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I see Jesus with his 12 disciples, and his 12 disciples are all around him following him. And one day they say, Jesus, you do this prayer thing a lot, so it's obviously important. And when you pray, your prayers get answered. So I think you should teach us to pray. He says, that's a good idea. I'm going to teach you to pray. You want to pray? This is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the first thing Jesus teaches the disciple to pray? To pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done. Quick question. Why on earth should we pray for it if it's already happening? Jesus is understanding. He's saying, guys, there's a whole bunch of stuff happening on this world which is not my world. I want you as believers to step into the place of authority that I've given you and begin to pray for my will to be done. That's why prayer is one of the reasons why prayer is important. That's why it's important that we come together on Thursday mornings and we pray for our city. That's why it's important that we come together on first Monday of every month and we pray. And just on the side, I'll send you guys an email for those of you who are members in the week. I'm going to ask us just to change first Monday prayer just a little bit from first Monday prayer to first Monday prayer and fasting. I'm going to ask for those who are able that all of us just together, the first Monday of every month, we just fast for the purposes of God in this city. We just abstain from food and we take a day out. Say, God, we're not here to serve our purpose, God. We're here to serve your purpose, God. Tell us what to do. What is your purpose? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. In my small group, in my family, in my business, my commune, my residence, my town, in my suburb, in my city, in my nation, in my planet, as it is in heaven. And it's important that every one of us as Christians, we've got to get on that page that something that's happening out there doesn't make it God's will. I saw a friend of mine on Facebook, an old school friend, post something, just something traumatic that happened to her. Asks, why does God do that? The answer was simple. God didn't do it. I don't know why you're blaming God. God has nothing to do with this. As a matter of fact, you think you're crying. You could see God right now. He's crying. He's weeping over what's happening here. It's not his fault it's happening. It's man's fault. The devil's in there as well. But there's something inside of us that we need to understand and make a peace with, that everything that's happening is not God's will. God gave us free will, and the implication of that free will is there's an opportunity for my will, not for his will. And my will subjected to his will, that's still okay, because it puts his will inside of my heart and I live out to do his will. And obviously I fail a lot of the time, but that's okay. Not all the time, but you know, we're humans. But when I'm far from God and removed from God and I'm broken on the inside and the devil's all over me and I've got spirits ministering to me all the time, then all of a sudden my will is not pretty. My will is far away from God. That's where God calls us as Christians to enter into the Spirit and begin to pray. And that's a place of intercession. We're talking about God's omniscience right now. We're talking about the fact that God knows everything. He knew about Joseph Fritzl before Joseph Fritzl was born. A man who kept his children, his daughter, how many daughters? One daughter, two daughters, I can't remember. A basement of his house. She never, I think she saw daylight for the first time in her 20s, odd. Late 40s. When was it? I can't even remember the story. Raped her repeatedly. God knew about that man before he was born. In God's incredibly large heart towards us as people, I'm giving you free will. I'm giving you the opportunity to choose. God's bleeding for that family. So much so that I'm going to send my son to die for that family, that in him they can find restoration and healing. And I pray that they do. Again this week. I'm giving you free will. With all of that as a background, we get to a verse that many of us read regularly and have read. The verse that just blows my mind. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The New Living Translation puts it beautifully. It says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That's a crazy thought. Because that includes my mess ups. That includes Joseph Fritzl. That includes Adolf Hitler. That includes every despot that's ever lived. That includes Robert Mugabe. Muammar Gaddafi, you know, last year was the year, when was the year of a dictator? Last year? Nando's ad, go Google it. But anyway, something which in the ways of the world, and if you look at this through natural eyes, it's totally ridiculous. That God says that He makes everything. Now, if you want to take your Greek dictionary and go look up the original definition of that word and kind of do all your good Bible study around, we know that God causes everything. You know what the original Greek there really means? Everything. Everything. Exactly that. Your mess ups and my mess ups included, and my mess ups, I don't know about yours, but I've got a lot of them. And God looks at us and He says, I'm giving you this incredible free will. In other words, regularly in your life, there's going to be a fork, a left and a right, and I'm going to say right, and you're going to go left. But even the fact that you've gone left, because I'm omniscient, I'm going to allow my omnipotence, my all-powerfulness, to work in every situation. Even though you've gone left, I'm still able and I'm still going to make that work out for your good. Some of you are sitting here today and there's a whole bunch of mess going on in your life. For many of us, a large part of it, our own doing. We like pointing fingers at everybody else, but at the end of the day, if we're really honest with ourselves, my fault. I'm in this mess because of me. Some of us, there's a whole bunch of rubbish going on, and you in this mess because of somebody else. Honestly, and obviously that happens. Great example, a little four-year-old kid whose parents get divorced. That's not the kid's fault. He's got nothing to do with it. He's a victim in this situation. Especially if it's an ugly divorce, his life's never going to be the same. Some of us in situations like that where we honestly, truly are victims. Some of us are in situations where it just feels like the wheels are totally falling off, and not only are they falling off, they're like flat and we're just on rims already. God wants to say to you in your situation, I make everything work together for your good. One of the things, I had a friend, he's a pastor in London now. He always used to say, God is not confused. I remember one morning we were in East London, busy with a whole 7-week outreach thing, evangelism thing. And some guys got up early in the morning to go for a jog. And just as they got up early in the morning to go for a jog, they looked at one of our vehicles and they saw, hey, that vehicle was full last night and it's empty now. And a whole bunch of our sound equipment was gone, stolen overnight. So now kind of we've got an outreach starting in a couple of hours' time, big outreach, need to pick up big speakers and dance and sing and preach and all of that stuff. There's only one problem. We don't have big speakers to put up. His response so beautiful. God's not confused. It's not like God woke up this morning and He looked at the vehicle and He realized, shucks. These guys, I had this whole plan figured out. They were going to go and do an outreach here and all of those kids were going to get saved because they were going to go there and their eternal destinies were about to get changed. Now the speakers are gone. It's not like God wakes up and He's surprised. It's not like God didn't see it coming. Because He's omniscient. You know, that's pretty cool about God. You can't surprise Him. Doesn't matter how stupid your decision is, God's going to say, I knew you were going to do that. None of us, doesn't matter how dumb and stupid you've been, God is like, Jesus, I didn't see that one coming. He caught us off guard. Holy Spirit, every world pause, Holy Spirit, Jesus, kind of God conference here quickly. We need to make a new plan because we didn't see that one coming. Our plan is a little bit opgefoeter, so we must make another plan because we missed something. God's been omniscient since the beginning of time. He's seen it all. He knows exactly what's going to happen. And the really, really cool thing about that, it means for every fork in the road we've taken, we were meant to go right and we went left, right there, when we realize what's going on, God's already planned the road back. He's not going to force us on that road. He's not going to say, get back on that road. He's not going to twist our arm and kick us on that road. But every time as we take left, God says, I've already known since before I formed Jeremiah, you know, I already knew we were going to go left. This is God's omnipotence in action. That in everything, he is all powerful. That he has always made that road back to him. Some of you, all you're needing to do is go back to God and say, God, I've taken a left. I should have gone right, God. Can I go right now? And God's going to say, yes, surprise, look up, there's a road. Sometimes he's going to say, yes, we're going to get there. And a little bit more healing that needs to take place, a little bit more brokenness that needs to be put back together. A little bit of separation from him that he wants to change. But he hasn't said, right or left, you went left, it's over, it's finished. Try it this way if you want. God might not have planned it, but he definitely planned for it. There's a whole bunch of stuff in your life that is so far removed from the purpose of God, whether of your own doing or somebody else's doing. God didn't plan it, but he planned for it because he knew it was going to happen. Maybe put that in a different way. God's sovereignty supersedes your stupidity. God's sovereignty supersedes your stupidity. The fact that God is in control goes way beyond your ability to mess it up. Doesn't mean you're not going to mess it up. It just means God knows you're going to mess it up, which means he's already put the plan into action to fix it, to make it right. Never caught by surprise. In every circumstance, all we need to say, God, what is the plan? What is your strategy, God? What is that which you have already designed to sort this problem out? It's not like when Adam ate of the fruit. You can't really blame him because Eve ate of the fruit. And you know, when his wife brought him a meal, he just ate it. Obviously, facetious, it was all his fault because God spoke to him. God said, Adam, don't eat. Adam was meant to be the enforcer, and Adam was meant to tell Eve no. And when Eve brought it to him, Adam was meant to be the one to stand on the authority that God had given him. But it's not like when that happened, God was, whoa, change of plan for the world. Quick God conference again. Jesus puts his hand up, says, don't, I'll go. Pick me. That's been planned. God knew from the beginning that was what he was going to have to do for these people. His supremacy went way beyond Adam's stupidity and my stupidity and your stupidity. Our disobedience to the work of God in our life. I want to encourage us, it doesn't matter where you are. You know, the quickest way to get right back into the center of God's will, you know what? Just really easy. God, I went left, I should have gone right. You know what happens in that very moment? You're right back at the center of God's will. Not necessarily in that moment, right back at where you would have gone if you'd gone right. But you're right back at the plan that God always knew you were going to take. He has prepared and he has planned. And it's not like all of a sudden in that moment, he takes out the GPS and go reroute Philip's life. Make a U-turn now. Recalculating. No. He's had that route mapped out all along. All along, he's giving us paths just to take back. Turn right. No, God, I'm going. Okay. How about right now? No. How about right? Okay, God. Learned my lesson. This road is really bumpy and it's not cool. Even our deepest mess ups, God says that he can make everything work together. So I want to emphasize that it doesn't say that God makes everything happen, God chooses everything to happen. It just says God, in his omnipotence, causes everything to work together for our good. Everything. Watch Psalm 130. Another one of those passages you could really memorize. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. I wonder how many of us in that moment we realize we've messed up, either because we understand the implication in our life, or maybe both, we understand the implication of the lives of the people around us. When we mess up, when the iniquity comes, we push the panic button. All of a sudden, the world is falling apart. God's forsaken me. Cars crashed. Nothing is ever going to work again. And some of us take that panic button, and like a good keyboard, we think the harder we push it and the more we push it, then maybe now it's going to listen. And we're hammering that panic button. I wonder what God's doing in that moment. I think I know what he's doing. He's sitting up there and he's calling Michael over. He says, Michael, what's the almost time? Watch him. Look at that. Panic button. You think, how many times more do you think he's going to hit it before it breaks? It's not like God's plan has suddenly changed and now God's suddenly unsure what to do about the situation. It's amazing how quickly we go over to panic mode. And for some of us tonight, God's wanting us just to help to zoom out a little bit and to understand, God, I've really messed up, but you omniscient and omnipotent, which is pretty cool for me right now because it means you've already fixed this for me. God, you're not panicking. You're not having a conference up at Saul Phillips Problem Conference. God hasn't pushed the panic button up in heaven. God hasn't fallen off his throne trying to figure out what's going on. He's sitting there really calm, waiting for us to look up to him. I love how Psalm 130 says, God doesn't count our mistakes. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You may be feared. God isn't counting your mistakes or my mistakes. I love how it says at the end there in verse 7, with him is abundant redemption. To redeem means to make right again, kind of just in very crude English. God doesn't panic. Philippians 4, verse 6. Passage a lot of us know well. Be anxious for nothing. Let's just pause there. Be anxious for nothing. I don't see that as a suggestion, a nice request from God. That's a little bit of a command, an instruction. Jesus is saying anxiety is sin. Some of you already are nervous. Must I stop? All I'm saying is, what is sin? Sin is to miss the purpose of God. Anxiety in this sense, what is it saying? Be anxious for nothing. God's saying, I've got something so much better for you than to be caught up by fear. A couple of years ago, when I was still down in Cape, Stellenbosch, friends and I, we had this weird, crazy habit. Some of you guys have probably done this as well. We liked going up to pretty high places with water underneath, and then you jump from the high place into the water. And you see how high you can go before you die. We started jumping, and I still remember the same friend who always said, God isn't confused. Jumped off 21 meters once, which is really high. I'm trying to think how high it is, but it's high. Those doors, how high is the door frame? 2 meters. 10 of those door frames stacked upon one another. That's another half one. And he jumped off and he landed a bit skew and he was walking around with a ring pillow for a couple of weeks. But we did kind of crazy things like that. And I remember one series, the thing is called Wings. And you stand there on the edge of Wings, and I think it's like an 18-meter drop down to the bottom. Pool of water. But what makes this one a little bit trickier than the rest is always where you jump over. It's a bit of a cliff overhang, and you can almost just fall off, and you'll be fine. Anyone here ever jumped Wings? thing about wings is about a halfway down, about 9 meters up from the ground, there's a thing called eagle's nest, which is protruding just a little bit. Then, just on the left-hand side are rocks, which you can see from standing up here, so you know it's shallow here. And the deep spot is right over the top of eagle's nest. So you can't just fall off and kind of get yourself straight in midair and then land. You actually have to propel yourself enough off so that you clear eagle's nest, and you can't just go this way, because if you go this way, you're landing in the rocks and it's not deep enough and you're going to break a whole bunch of stuff. You need to go that way. And as you stand up there, obviously human instinct is for fear to come upon you. You know what the effect of that fear is? Paralysis. You stand there and everything inside of you shakes and your legs get the instruction from your brain, except they don't listen. Jump, no. 1, 2, 3, I say jump, no. The louder your brain speaks, the louder your legs say back, I'm staying right here. That's exactly what fear does in our lives. God says to us that I don't want you to live and operate in this place of fear. I want you to understand that if you zoom out just a little bit, I'm not confused. There's a big situation maybe, and I understand you're in it, and it's intense for you right now in it. God's got grace and compassion for all of that. But just have the wisdom to step back and understand that I'm not called of God. I'm still okay. Some of us here, we're so bound by a spirit of fear and anxiety that we can't get anything. We're paralyzed. The week I was just driving back from, I'm going to go home from a shopping center, and long story, but anyway, met up with these two people, and started chatting to him, and he's going for cancer treatment, and asked me for a lift home. Immediately something in my spirit just cringes. He says, I'm going to just meet him, and well, his wife's over across at the Wimpy, and then just pick her up as well, and we'll drive. And we walk past there, and out she comes, and she's got this big jacket. It was like a weird weather day. She's got a jacket carrying over her arm. Immediately, this fear starts coming upon me. And I'm walking to the car, and there's this fear inside of me. So I tell them, just leave it. Just stay here. So I know that I'm going to get on the other side, and I'm going to get hijacked and possibly shot as well. Craziest thing ever. God, what's going on here? Get in the car, and we're driving, and I'm thinking, okay, now I must take my cell phone out and like kind of get speed dial ready, so if something goes wrong, I can just dial Yanetta. But then I'm thinking, when this lady now pulls the gun out from under her big jacket, what's Yanetta going to do? You know? And there's this fear that just comes upon me. And I'm listening to them talking, and they're being really polite and really nice. They're not doing anything. I realize that everything they're saying is fear-motivated and fear-driven. This guy's so afraid because he's going to go to the doctor on Monday and he's going to die. You know, and then this is happening. Then we drive past this Mercedes SLK. I've got to tell you this because this is crazy. This is like a homeless guy. Drive past the Mercedes SLK. And he says, he's talking to me, and he had a car. He says, one like that. He says, 3 weeks ago, he was in a car accident. He stopped and fired it off, and a big truck came from behind and smashed over his SLK and wrote over his SLK. And now he doesn't want the insurance to pay out because they're not going to pay out what the car's worth. There's a Guy Fawkes head. Practice. How long is this going to carry on for? I was hoping it's going to be like 5 and then it's done and I can carry on with my story. Can you all focus if I just carry on? Yeah. So these are like nice gunshots in the background for my story. So now, this guy's telling me about his SLK. And anyway, everything is so fear motivated. The Holy Spirit just speaks to me excitedly and says, these two people are beset by a spirit of fear. And all that's happening is that same spirit's ministering to me. I've forgotten what it's like to live and feel like that. I've forgotten what it's like to, seriously, all the time I'm driving just in the rear mirror, just look, when they're going to pull out a knife or a gun, because I know they're going to take my car. I know it. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And the reason the guy wants me to go to that corner is because he's got guys waiting at that corner to help him hijack me. So I get clever. I drop him off at the street before the corner. But as crazy as it is, it's amazing how many people, Christians even, we live with that spirit of fear ministering to us all the time. There's this fear that binds us, that paralyzes us, get us stuck like in the top of those high things jumping off. I mean, it's really easy. It's literally just, you know, that would be enough. You can't even do that because your legs are just frozen. Some of you here, you can understand and you can witness, and God tonight wants to set you free from a spirit of fear. We're going to pray with you and pray for you. God's going to help you just to look differently. He's going to help you to push that zoom out button. See his mighty hand on every situation. And then for some of you, he's going to do a little bit what he... Let me just finish this passage. Be anxious for nothing. How do we solve that problem? By praying and bringing up everything. Here once again, in deep Greek, what do you think this means? Everything. Same word. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and what will happen? The opposite of fear, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Some of you, God wants to set you free from a spirit of fear tonight. Some of you, he wants to do what he did with David. Just before we go to the next slide, most of us know David, probably. You know the guy with the little rock? The giant? The same David. Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But as a man after God's own heart, one day he was on his roof and he was bathing or whatever, and there happened to be a pretty girl on the roof close by, bathing. But this pretty girl happened to be married to a guy. His name was Uriah. This Uriah happened to be one of David's best friends. As a matter of fact, he happened to be what Scripture calls a mighty man. One of the 40 men that kind of, when David had to take anybody, he was going to pick those guys to go with him to battle. They'd fought some battles together. Those guys had all probably at some stage, if not a number of times, put their lives on the line for King David. This guy had done it a couple of times. He was a mighty man. David looks upon this woman and says, she's really pretty. And he has someone bring her over and he sleeps with her, probably rapes her, definitely commits adultery. David's got a whole bunch of wives and a couple of hundred concubines. Guy's got one wife, one woman. After that happens, a couple of weeks later, obviously she sends him a message and says, David, we've got like a problem, like a really, really tiny problem, like a couple of cells big problem. Like, David, I'm pregnant. David's problem. I tell you what, your husband's out at war where I should be, but anyway, I'm going to have him come back. And then we'll solve this problem kind of in a twisted way. I'll just have him come home, and then he'll think it's his child. He comes back, and he refuses to go and sleep with his wife. He sleeps outside in the street. So what's going on? He says, how can I go sleep with my wife when all my friends are out at war? David says, okay, this problem's getting bigger. He says, easy problem to solve. And he invites this friend of his who he happens to know because they fought wars together. He brings him back and he gets him drunk. And then he sends him home. The guy doesn't even make it home. He just goes and sleeps in the quarters of the other army people. David's serious problem. So David gets a piece of paper and he has a note written. And he writes to the general. He says, General, I want you to take Uriah and put him in the front of the hottest battle. And just as the battle gets really hot, I want everybody to withdraw. Leave him isolated and make sure he dies. Uriah must die. So David writes this letter and he folds it nicely, puts a nice bow on it, seals it with his seal and gives it to Uriah. And Uriah runs to the war again, gives his own death sentence to the general, and the general does exactly what the king said, because that's what happened when the king speaks. The general listens. Right there, he gets killed. David brings Bathsheba in and sort of marries her. That baby dies. Really sad story. Kid gets sick. It dies at like a really, really young age, shortly after birth. And David's fasting and praying. God, is there somehow, God, I messed up. Is there somehow you can save this kid? The kid goes, and that's where we pick up the story. This is the man after God's own heart. Bit of a mess up. Anyone agree this is not exactly the way to please God? Baby dies, and David comforts Bathsheba, his wife. He went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Okay, so what's so special about that? You know what's so special about that? That Jedidiah, you know what that means? It means beloved of the Lord. This Solomon, David called him Solomon, God called him Jedidiah, happened to be the next king of Israel. This Solomon happens to be the guy who gets to build the temple. This Solomon happens to be the one who ushers in the presence of God, so that scripture says the priests cannot stand to minister. They're all lying flat on their faces because the presence of God is so heavy. Later on, you read, and you read in the book of Matthew, and you read the genealogy of Jesus. We all know Jesus was from the line of David, but you know through which son of David? Solomon. God looks at David's biggest mess up. David, I didn't plan this, but I planned for this. And God uses that incredible, just so far removed from the will of God situation. Somehow, in God's incredible redemption and grace towards us, he reaches in and he makes that woman be the wife of the future king. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind about the God we serve. That God's looking at your situation and you're saying, maybe I'm not quite David, but I'm just behind him. No, it's not quite a David mess up. Maybe it is, but maybe it's just a little bit less. You know what God wants to come and do? He wants to do a Romans 8:28 on you. He wants to take that thing and he wants to turn it around and he wants to say, I want to make this thing work together for my good. Yes, David, you messed up in the way that nobody else probably in Scripture ever messes up. But I'm going to use this for your good. This son that's come from this Solomon, Jedidiah, same man, beloved of the Lord, is my chosen vessel. The continuing lineage of the Messiah. Anything tells us about the grace of God upon our lives, this story does for me. We stand together this evening. I want us to pray together. Then we're going to spend some time praying for some people. For some of you here tonight, you can so relate to this whole panic button thing. He's so quick to hit that panic button. Something happens that's not according to your plan. Panic button goes. Some of you here, you're bound by a spirit of fear. Fear comes upon you so easily and it steals everything from you. You can't even make a decision that's not fear-based. God's saying he wants you to begin to make faith God decisions, not fear decisions. Pray with you. Some of you here can relate a little bit to David. You're sitting there with Bathsheba in a sense. God, what now? Lord, I can't undo what I've done. I can't raise Uriah from the dead. Put him and Bathsheba back together again and make like this never happened, God. God, that would be really cool if we could do that, but God, let's be honest, that's not going to happen. God, this is an unrewindable situation. There's some things in our lives that are a little bit rewindable. We can undo them. But there's a bunch of stuff that we can't undo. God, this thing I can't undo. It's done, God. Finished. I don't know about you, but if I were to think of David and Bathsheba, I think the last thing going through their minds, you know what? We're going to bring forth another kid. We're going to build a temple for the glory of God. And God's going to use him to be the line ancestor to Jesus himself. That's the last thing going through their head. That this is what God wants to do with this mess up. I think David's sitting there and just asking, what have I done? God says, David, what have you done? I didn't plan this. David, and for it. David, my sovereignty supersedes your stupidity. Bring that situation to me and watch me work. Some of you can relate to that. We want to pray with you because God wants to let that light shine. Hope, the deposit of hope in your heart that God, I don't know how, I don't know why, God, I really can't see it, except somehow, God, I'm willing to believe that you want to turn the situation. Pray together. Father, I want to thank you for every heart here, Lord. I want to thank you, God, that you hold their lives so tight in your hand, and not one of them, God, you are unaware of. Not one thought, not one thing we've done or ever will do, God, you're unaware of, God, because you're omniscient, God. Lord, there's nothing, God, that you are not more powerful of. God, we sang that earlier tonight, Lord. You are higher and stronger. You are worth more, Lord. Father, you know, God, what's going on in every heart right now.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is no one like